Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. But let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord, as we consider your word, we ask that your spirit would work in us. Lord, help us not only to understand your word, but help us to delight in your word. And help us to live differently because we are convinced of the truth of your word. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, years ago, I took a class in college called The Behavioral Implications of Theology. The Behavioral Implications of Theology. The class was asking simply this question: how do your beliefs relate to your behavior? And what we saw again and again in the class is that you can say you believe anything, but what you believe is actually revealed by your actions. So you can say, oh yes, I trust that bridge. But if you refuse to cross the bridge, we all know the truth. We know you don't actually trust the bridge. Well, this morning, I want us to ask those same questions of Joseph. How does Joseph's belief relate to his behavior? What are the behavioral implications of his theology? Now, before we go there, let me just give you a quick recap of the life of Joseph. We've been considering it for several weeks. Joseph was one of 12 brothers, son of the patriarch Jacob. Jacob singled Joseph out. He favored him, and he showed off this favoritism by giving him this multicolored coat. It was like a coat of royalty. It was as if he was singling out this brother as the heir ahead of time, right? His brothers, they were out in the field working with the flocks, but Joseph, he had the fancy coat. And now, to make matters worse, Joseph had some bizarre dreams. It turns out they were actually visions from God. God was revealing to Joseph the future. In these dreams, his brothers were bowing down to him. Well, Joseph told his brothers about these dreams, and that made matters worse. Not only this coat, but these dreams, his brothers hated him. The text says they could not speak peaceably to him. Well, as time went on, his brothers were out in the field, and his father sent Joseph to go and check on his brothers. The text tells us they saw him from afar, said, here comes that dreamer. And they plotted malice against him. When he came, they attacked him. They stripped him of his robe of many colors, and they threw him down into a pit. As he begged for mercy, they sat down and ate the meal that perhaps Joseph had brought for them. They decided, after all, they wouldn't leave him in there to die. Instead, they pulled him out of the cave and sold him into slavery to these traders that were passing by on their way down to Egypt. Well, Joseph was taken all the way into Egypt. He became a slave. And the text tells us the Lord was with him. It didn't seem like the Lord was with him. I mean, this was a miserable situation. And yet, there as a servant, the Lord was blessing his efforts. But then he was accused of a crime he didn't commit and sentenced to prison. And yet again, the text tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. It so happened that some officials in Pharaoh's court were put in prison with Joseph, and they had these troubling dreams. Joseph was given power by God to interpret their dreams so that they knew what was to come, and it all came to pass. One of them was executed. The other one was raised back to his position there before Pharaoh. But he forgot all about Joseph, and he languished for 2 more years in prison. Finally, Pharaoh had dreams that troubled him, and no one could give him a proper interpretation. And the cupbearer remembered, aha, Joseph interpreted my dream, and so he told Pharaoh about it. He was brought before Pharaoh, and he interpreted these dreams. In the dreams, it was made clear that there was going to be this time of abundance, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Pharaoh elevates Joseph, not just out of prison, but to second in command. He is like the world superpower at the time is Egypt. And now he is only under Pharaoh. He's second in command over everything. And it's his responsibility to save up food in the years of plenty so that they can survive through the famine. Well, the time passes. That's exactly what takes place. We're 2 years into the famine, and now Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt to buy food. And they come before Joseph. And so we've been considering, what would Joseph do as he's faced with these sinful brothers who mistreated him so horribly? Well, Joseph decides to test them. He decides to keep one brother in custody and to send the other brothers to go and get their youngest brother, Benjamin, who had not come. He says, if you bring him back, I'll know that the story you've told is true, and I will return this brother to you, and you'll be able to trade in the land. Well, last time we saw that indeed they came back with their brother, and all was well. So Simeon was returned to them, and they got to eat and feast in Joseph's house. But all this time, they don't know who he is. How could they? Joseph was gone. He was dead and gone in our minds. And here's this man standing with all this power and authority. He's dressed as an Egyptian. He's speaking the Egyptian language. Joseph had one last test for them. He placed his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And as they left, soon they were followed by the authorities who said, Joseph's, well, they didn't say Joseph, but the leader, the lord of the land, his silver cup has been stolen. And they say, whoever has stolen the cup, he will be a servant, a slave to the master. And so they search all the bags, and the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And so they all come back into Joseph's presence. And then Judah stepped forward and interceded on behalf of his brother. That's where we left off last time. So let's jump into the text. We're at Genesis 44, verse 32, very end of Genesis 44. Here's what Judah says to Joseph about Benjamin. He says, "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" So last week we celebrated how Judah offered himself as this sacrifice in the place of his brother. Now we finally get to see the response of Joseph. So chapter 45. "Now Joseph could not control himself before those who stood before him. He cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me,' so that no one was with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph.'" Now let's pause here for a moment to just consider what just happened. It's been over two decades since they sold their brother into slavery. They've been having this runaround with this lord of the land of Egypt about the food. He accused them of being spies, and they're trying to prove that they're honest men. And now this stolen cup is found in a bag. We have all this going on, and Joseph, who's been speaking with an interpreter, he's been speaking the Egyptian language through an interpreter to them, sends them all out, and he says, "I'm Joseph." And he's speaking now in their language, in the Hebrew language. What must have been going through the hearts, the minds of these brothers at that moment? Well, the text tells us, look at the end of the verse. He says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So in these two chapters we're going to consider together this morning, we're going to see several things revealed. Here's the first thing. Joseph reveals his identity. He tells them who he is. This is one of those moments that is absolutely breathtaking. You're who? What? I mean, they were just paralyzed, petrified. They didn't know what to do. I mean, what do you think they expect at this point? The brother that we sold now is in this place of absolute authority. Oh, we're done for. They're just thinking through the options. Is it torture? Is it slavery? Is it they just quickly going to say off with our head? I mean, those are the only options that seem to be on the table. And it seems that this is what's in view in Psalm 2. Let's take a quick detour for a moment. Psalm chapter 2, there's this description of those who rebel against the King of Kings, those who would act against God. And the same word that's used in our text is used here. It's translated differently, but it's the same word. In verse 5, it says this, "Then he," this is referring to the Lord, "will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." The word in our text, dismayed, is translated here as terrified. You see, in the presence of a holy God, sinners should rightly be terrified because we deserve punishment. These brothers, they're guilty. They've sinned against Joseph, and they're actually rightly dismayed. They're absolutely terrified. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, one day you will stand before the living God. And the scripture actually says you should be terrified of that moment because there's nothing that you can do to escape the wrath of his fury. His righteous anger will be poured out. There's nothing you will be can do to stop it. And yet, that's not all the Bible says. The Bible says that there's actually hope for sinners who should be rightly terrified in that he has made a way through his Son to rescue those who deserve nothing but punishment. God has made a way for sinners to be forgiven. It's through his Son. And that too is alluded to here in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 ends this way, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." You see, the consistent message of the Bible is that we're guilty and deserve God's righteous anger. But he sent his Son, who has made a way for our sins to be forgiven. If you will take refuge in him, you will have your sins forgiven. And you see, that glorious gospel, it's actually prefigured by what's going to happen with Joseph and his brothers. They're dismayed. They're terrified. They know there's no hope. At any minute, Joseph is going to seek revenge, like the Count of Monte Cristo, right? He's come back and he's here to even the score. Or not. Look at what happens. Verse 4. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said to them, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" As if they didn't remember that part. Right? They are all keenly aware. Yeah, we know who Joseph is. We know what we've done to you. But it's interesting. He's not barking commands. He says, "Please come near." He's being gracious to them. They're still trying to figure out what exactly is going to happen. And here's what's going to happen. He's going, instead of letting his anger flow upon them, instead of taking revenge, he's going to forgive his brothers. He's going to offer them full and complete forgiveness. But before he does that, he's going to explain why. And this is really the heart of the passage. Joseph revealed his identity. Secondly, he reveals his theology. Joseph is going to tell him what he believes and why that enables him to forgive his brothers of this horrible sin that they've committed against him. So let's keep reading. Look at verse 5. Joseph's still speaking. He says, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Wow. Three times over, he says, don't worry about it. God's actually the one that sent me here. Now, he acknowledges their sin. You sold me here. And yet he says, behind that, ultimately, this was God's doing. This was God's work. You see, Joseph is certain that behind the scenes, God has been working out all the details. He knows what his brothers has done. He acknowledges their sin, but he also knows that ultimately God is in control. And God, his plan is perfect. Now let's pause there for a minute. Is Joseph mistaken? Is he like overstating God's involvement? He seems to be saying that even though these men have sinned against him, God was in it. He was in the midst of their sinful action. Now, the Bible's clear that God never sins. He does no wrong. Did God really send Joseph to Egypt? Does God superintend even the sinful actions of men? Well, the Bible actually repeats this again and again. The answer is yes. That's exactly what God is doing. Joseph is speaking the truth. In Psalm 105, the story of Joseph is retold. Listen to what we read there. I'll start in verse 16. When he summoned, referring to the Lord, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent ahead of them Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So notice the same two realities are right there in one verse. God sent Joseph, who had been sold as a slave. So yes, how did he get there? Well, his brother sold him as a slave, and yet God sent him. Now the text continues, describing his suffering. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he said came to pass. And the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions. So this is fascinating. He's describing human responsibility. There's humans who made choices that affected Joseph's life. His brothers sold him into slavery. Pharaoh pulls him out of jail and puts him in this high position. And yet the psalm celebrates that the Lord was the one who sent Joseph. If you come to the New Testament, we get to the book of Ephesians. We get this blanket statement, this bold, all-encompassing statement. This is Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So does that mean God does some things? He takes care of the important stuff, but he leaves all the details to something else? No, there's no room for that. It says he works all things, every single thing, according to the counsel of his will. This is astounding. You know, sometimes people say, the devil's in the details. But the Bible says the opposite. It says that God is in the details. R.C. Sproul has wisely said, there's no maverick molecules. The Lord is sovereign over every single thing in the universe. It's hard for us to comprehend. But ultimately, there's nothing random. There's nothing accidental. Only things that appear to be random, appear to be accidental. It may have been accidental in the sense that what I did something and I didn't mean to do it, but God was seeing to it that all things were working according to the counsel of his will. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So think of that. The roll of dice, the flip of a coin, it's random. And yet, we're told that God determines every time what it is. Now, that makes our head hurt. How can this be? Well, God is beyond us. He's transcendent. Here's Romans 8, verse 28. We've considered it together already this morning. God causes all things to work together for good. For those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now that verse, when it says all things, it's not saying that all things are good. No, it's talking about all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, the things that seem non-important. He works all of those things together for the good of his people. This is a glorious promise. And I think sometimes we can hear these promises and say, Well, yeah, I know that's true. But the Bible says that this matters. This isn't theoretical. This is practical. And what we see in Joseph's life is it's this truth that God is working all things together for good. This is what enables him to forgive his brothers. He says, I trust God that even the evil you did was part of God's perfect plan. God uses even sinful actions to accomplish his holy and saving purposes. Again, God doesn't do any evil, but he permits evil to take place by his providence in order to bring about good. Joseph's going to say it again to his brothers at the very end of the book. In chapter 50, verse 20, he says this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So the Bible again and again keeps telling us this truth that we need to know. Not just kind of somewhere in the back of our mind, but in our hearts. We need to have the confidence that God is working all the details out for his glory and for our good. This is what Joseph is revealing to his brothers. He knows that his God is in control and that God is good. So he's using everything, even painful, difficult, suffering for good. I want to read to you the lines of an old hymn. It's in our hymnal. We haven't learned it yet. It's number 88, but listen to the lyrics. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he fashions up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Oh, those words are true. God is in control, and when we see his providence, his working out of all the details, as painful and difficult, what we need to recognize is behind that, God is working all things together for our good. This truth is designed to enable us to endure the difficulties of life. You see, what Joseph is saying is that the Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord has known all along. What was God doing in this selling me into slavery and sending me to jail and all of this? All of these, I mean, decades of suffering, this was God positioning Joseph so that he could be used to save the whole nation of Israel, his whole family, their lives would be preserved. He can see it. He can see the good that God was bringing about. Go back to verse 8 for a minute. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. When did Joseph know that God's plan was the perfect plan? When did he finally have all the pieces come together where he could understand, oh, I see what God was doing? It wasn't when he was in the pit pleading for mercy with his brothers who had stripped him. It wasn't when he was shackled walking down to Egypt. It wasn't when he was in Potiphar's house as a servant. It wasn't when he was in the pit. It took decades before Joseph could see the good that he was bringing about. And yet the text tells us that the Lord was with Joseph, and we don't have Joseph complaining or grumbling or resentful. You see, it seems that for Joseph, it was enough to know that the Lord was working. He didn't have to see how it was all working out. He trusted the Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to learn to do. To trust the Lord in the midst of the difficulties. You see, very rarely in the midst of bad times can we see the good that God is working. Let me give you a couple examples. When I was in college, I went on a summer mission trip to Africa. We were going to backpack to all the different villages on Mount Kilimanjaro and share the gospel. It was an exciting summer. But first, the organization that I was a part of, it was all teenagers that were going on this trip to go and, you know, do service projects and proclaim the gospel. They sent us to a boot camp. Now, I've never been in the military. I'm sure that whatever boot camp I went to was not as intense as military boot camp, but it was miserable, right? We were literally living in a swamp in Florida for 3 weeks. And I remember during that time thinking to myself, I can't see any good that could possibly come from this. I was praying to the Lord, why? I've signed up to go proclaim the gospel and I'm just mosquito bites everywhere. I mean, I'm miserable in this swamp. What good could possibly come from this? Now, a few weeks later, we're in Africa, and it all starts to make perfect sense to me. Here's all these American teenagers who are supposed to proclaim and represent Christ to the nations. And the leaders of this organization said, you know, we don't want a bunch of complaining teenagers to give Christ a bad name. And so we're going to humble them in a hard time there in the swamp so that when they get to Africa, the conditions are actually better. And now we're just filled with joy. Just a few weeks later, I could look back and I could see the wisdom of boot camp. I'll tell you another story. While I was working my way through seminary, I was doing wedding photography. And my wedding photography business was thriving. It was going well. I had happy customers. I was connected with all the different vendors in town so I could get referrals. My work was getting published in magazines. I got the cover of a magazine once. I mean, this was exciting. I started getting destination weddings. I was flying to other nations to photograph people's weddings. I mean, it was really coming. This was an exciting career that was laid before me. And I started thinking, you know, I want to pastor, but maybe I'll just pastor like part-time while I continue in this successful career. I put all this money into marketing. I was doing everything right business-wise. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, no one was hiring me to photograph their wedding. I mean, my work just dried up. It was painful. It was awkward. And all of a sudden, the reserve we have saved up is gone. And I'm starting to figure out, are we going to feed the family? Are we going to pay the mortgage? What do we do? And so I'm finding odd jobs. I'm applying at every portrait studio in the area. I've got lots of experience. No one wants to hire me. This was so awkward, so painful. I'm talking with a church member. He knows about my need. And he's concerned. He's like, well, maybe David just doesn't know how to interview well, or he's got a a resume with a bunch of typos. And so he looks through the resume, he talks to me, and he's like, okay, so that's not it. And then he asked me this question. He said, Dave, if you could do anything that you wanted, if money really wasn't the issue, you could just do whatever you want, what would you be doing for your job? I said, well, I'd be pastoring a church. He said, what are you doing applying to portrait studios? And it clicked. So I started applying to pastor. 2 months later, I was now pastoring, and all of a sudden, our needs were met. I can't help but think that the Lord was giving me a kick in the pants. It's time to go. But it took me a few months. I had to be removed from the situation before I could see the good that God was bringing by drying up that work. I'll tell you one more story. A few years ago, I was having a conversation with someone who was in a serious crisis. They were fully aware of Romans 8:28. The person looked me in the face and said, "What good could God possibly be working in this?" It was asked in pain, and it was asked as almost an accusation. "Come on, God, what's the deal?" And I was right there in the midst of the situation, and it was ugly, and it was messy. And I couldn't see what good God was working in it either. Here's what I said to that person. I said, I don't know what good God is working, but I know that God is working good. And that was true. You see, in the midst of the suffering, we don't get to see all the details, but we need the confidence of what God is doing. You see, the doctrine of God's providence over all things is meant to be like ballast. Ballast is this heavy weight that you put in a big ship. That gives it stability so that it can sail through rough seas. That strong, heavy weight there in the bottom of the ship allows it to just sail right through storms. The doctrine of God's control over all things is intended to give his people this ballast so that we can endure, we can sail through the storms of life. Joseph is revealing this to his brothers. He's saying, I have absolute confidence in God. Yes, I know you sinned against me, but forget about it, guys, because God was working for good. He had total trust, and so he didn't have to return evil for evil. Joseph understood that God had been working evil for good. And so Joseph is now free to return evil with good. Now he can forgive his brothers. And that's what we see happens next. Look at verse 9. Joseph says, "Hurry, go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have.'" Notice that Joseph's saying he wants his whole family to be near him. He is offering them full forgiveness and reconciliation. This is what the Bible calls us to. We have been sinned against. And the Bible says, whatever you can do, as far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. You don't need to avenge yourself. Leave it to God. If you trust that the Lord is sovereign, if he's in control, you can stop looking out for yourself. Entrust your soul to the Lord, and you can forgive those who have sinned against you. But it's only if you take God's perspective on the matter. Three times we have this command in the New Testament. I'll give you one example. It's 1 Peter 3:9. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless." How can we do that? How can we not get even, but bless people who have sinned against us? Well, it's because we know that God is in control. And this is what he's called us to, so I can trust him. I can trust him enough to forgive. If you are able to forgive others, it's because you're convinced that God is taking care of all the details. You can trust him. If you're unable to forgive others, might it be that you don't believe that God's taking good care of you and the world that you're in? I want to show you what this looks like. When you choose to forgive someone, you choose to not bring up their sin anymore, to move past it. Ken Sandy has written a really helpful book called The Peacemaker. In it, he describes four promises that you make when you forgive someone. If you're going to forgive someone, this is what it looks like. You make these four promises. And it's actually shortened into this little rhyme that's helpful to remember. Good thoughts hurt you not. Gossip never, friends forever. These four realities. First, good thoughts. Here's the promise. I will not dwell on your sin. I'm not just going to keep replaying in my mind all the bad things that you've done to me. I'm going to think good thoughts towards you. Secondly, good thoughts hurt you not. Here's the promise. I will not use your sin against you. I'm not just going to keep bringing it up. I'm not going to be holding it over your head again and again. I'm not going to think about your sin. I'm going to refuse to think about it. You're not going to forget it. We all know it's there, but I'm not going to dwell on it. And I'm not going to bring it up to use it against you. Good thoughts hurt you not. Gossip never. I'm not going to talk to others about your sin. I'm letting it go. We're moving forward. Lastly, good thoughts hurt you not. Gossip never. Friends forever. I'm not going to let your sin hinder our relationship. We see Joseph doing all of these things. Yes, he knows about their sin, but he's letting it go. He's moving past it. He's not holding it against his brothers. He wants to be in relationship with them. He says, come be near me. Joseph's revealed his identity. He's revealed his theology, and we've seen the implications. Finally, Joseph reveals his plan. Now, we'll just quickly move through the rest of the narrative. Look at verse 11. There I will provide for you, for there are 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. So he's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to provide so that you're not starving to death. He continues, now your eyes see, and the eyes of your brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father all of my honor in Egypt, and all that you've seen. Hurry, bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and all of his brothers wept upon them. And after this, he talked with his brother. Again, this is reconciliation. They're back together. Well, the text continues. We're going to see now Pharaoh approves. So verse 16, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beast, go back to the land of Canaan, take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern about the goods, your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then we read, the sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. And to each of them, he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father, he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provisions for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Again, he's like, we're reconciled. Put your old ways behind you. So we read, so they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. He's the ruler of all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb. He did not believe them. How could he? What? I mean, just put yourself in the situation. Your beloved son died like 2.5 decades ago. And all of a sudden, your brothers show up and say, he's alive. And he's in charge. He's the king. And he's calling for you. This was too much to hold on to. But of course, Joseph had sent reinforcements. He sent all these gifts and all these things to convince his father. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. And Israel, that is Jacob, said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. So he's convinced. It's too good to be true, but okay, let's go. Put me on the wagon. We're heading down. Chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to God, the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said to him, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph, his hand shall close your eyes. So again, this section is Joseph revealing his plan. We're seeing the working out of that plan. And now we're told that Joseph's plan is actually God's plan. You see, these things work together. This is, again, part of God's grand providence. Now, think about just how incredible this is. Jacob, he has been promised the promised land, the land of Canaan. He's dwelling in the land of Canaan. And now, because of a famine, he's going to leave the land of Canaan and go down to Egypt. This, as you look back through the rest of the book of Genesis, seems odd. Like, no, that's not what we should do. We should trust God to provide here. And yet, it seems as if he has no option. What could I possibly do? And Joseph's down there. And Joseph says, God's the one who sent him down there. We should go. And along the way, God comes and confirms the plan. He comes and he speaks to Jacob. And he says, that's exactly what needs to happen. Don't be afraid to go down there. Go. I will go with you. And I will bring you back. And while you're there, I will make you into a great nation. Is this drawing some biblical bells going off in your mind? He's foretelling the Exodus. He's saying, I'm sending you down here. I'm going to make you into this great nation, and I will bring you back up out of the land. Now, he says two things at the end of that verse. Did you catch it? I will bring you back, and Joseph will lay his hands on you to close your eyes. So he's saying, I'm going to bring you back, but you're going to die in Egypt. You're going to be with Joseph when you die, and yet I am still with you and with your family, with the nation. I will bring you back. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba And the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters, his sons' daughters, and all the offspring that were brought with him into Egypt. Now, most of the rest of the chapter is a list, the names of everyone that is coming down into Egypt. The narrative picks back up there in verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob came to Egypt, who were his descendants, including Jacob's sons, wives, and 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were with him in Egypt, were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob that came to Egypt were 70. So again, we just had them all listed off. There's these 70 people. That's a small nation. There seems to be a connection here to earlier in the book of Genesis. There was the table of nations, and there were 70 nations. And now the nation is 70 people, and they're going to grow into this great nation. Well, we get the end of the story. Look at verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him to Goshen. And he came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. And he presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." So they're finally reunited. And in many ways, we could say, and they lived happily ever after. Right, there's more to the story, and yet this is what we've been waiting for. There's this, the family is back together. There's full reconciliation. This is glorious. But all of that narrative that we just read, it's really just a working out of the theology that Joseph had mentioned. Go back to chapter 45, verse 5. "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." This was the plan all along. God was orchestrating all of these details to preserve the family, to protect the people of God. And brothers and sisters, we need to zoom all the way out and see the Bible teaches us the same thing and includes us. That God has orchestrated all things to bring about the saving of many lives through the gospel of his son. So let me conclude simply by reading from Ephesians chapter 1, where this great truth is celebrated. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Joseph believed it, and I hope you do too, that God is working all things together for his glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that we would believe the truth of who you are and what you have done and what you are doing and what you will most certainly do. Lord, help us to trust in your care for us, your infinitely wise providence, your working out of all of the details. Because, Lord, we know that if we trust in you and in these great truths, well, then we will be able to sail through the storms of life. It is by trusting in you that we can endure whatever difficulties come our way. Lord, help us to have the bedrock confidence that you are working all things together for your glory and for our good. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.